Our teaching scripture comes this morning from John chapter 20. John chapter 20, beginning in verse 19, says, "When it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and the doors were locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, 'Peace be with you.' After he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. And then the disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, 'Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I send you.' And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, 'Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. And if you retain the sins of any, they are retained.' But Thomas, who was called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. And so the other disciples told him, 'We have seen the Lord.' But he said to them, 'Unless I see the mark of the nails in his hands and put my finger in the mark of the nails and my hand in his side, I will not believe.' A week later, his disciples were again in the house, and Thomas was with them. And although the doors were shut, Jesus came and stood among them and said, 'Peace be with you.' Then he said to Thomas, 'Put your finger here and see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it in my side. Do not doubt, but believe.' And Thomas answered him, 'My Lord and my God.' And Jesus said to him, 'Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have come to believe.'" This is the word of the Lord.
Some of you are in the comfy chairs. There are more comfy chairs coming, I have heard. So this week we're continuing our series from Lent on engaging suffering. Here at CV, we say we're a community of prayer, engaging suffering, and a work of engaging suffering has always been what this church is about, suffering both in our hearts and out in the world. And this week, I'm going to keep talking about some of that suffering in our own hearts that we carry. But as the series goes on, we will get to some of that suffering out in the world. But as we reflect on this idea of engaging suffering, you might be thinking that the passage that I picked for this morning is a bit of a strange one. This passage is about resurrection, not suffering. This passage is maybe more suited for Easter than for Lent. But I think that's because we miss some of the details of the passage. We move through it really quickly. So I invite you this morning to just take a moment and slow down and listen to this story. This passage is from the penultimate chapter of the Gospel of John. And the Gospel of John was probably the last of the Gospels to be written. It's structured around revealing the signs of the Messiah. Throughout the book, Jesus is revealed over time to be the Savior of the people of Israel have been longing for, as well as the Son of God who has come to earth. It's the story of God coming and embracing God's people, filled with healing and filled with Jesus' teaching of love. And it recounts in detail Jesus' last week, as Jesus says goodbye to his disciples, as he tells them what to expect when he is gone. It tells of his arrest, his death, his crucifixion. But that's not the end of the story. Jesus does come back to life. And just before the passage for this morning, he appeared to Mary Magdalene, and she at first thought that he was a gardener. She didn't recognize him. But he speaks to her tenderly, and he comforts her in the midst of her grief. And that very evening is when our passage for this morning picks up. When it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, which was Sunday, the doors of the house where the disciples had met were locked for fear of the Jews. Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." The doors of the house were locked. I kind of want you to place yourself in the shoes of the disciples this morning. Imagine what it is that they might have been feeling. They had devoted years of their lives to following Jesus. They had been there for all these miraculous signs. They'd finally come to a place where they were understanding that he was the Messiah. As faithful Jews, they likely believed that the Messiah coming was the time when God would come and free them from the oppressors and the world would all be right again. Maybe they could be free. Maybe they could live into the promises that God promised them long ago. Maybe their own suffering might be healed. But then their hopes were dashed. The teacher they had been following was dead. They watched the authorities take him away. They watched them pierce his hands and hang him from a cross. They likely wept as they saw the soldier pierce his side and blood and water poured out. These disciples have no doubt that he is gone. What hope could they have? Are they feeling like they wasted their lives? These weren't half-hearted followers. They had given up everything they had to follow Jesus. And what had it gotten them? A dark upper room to hide in, keeping the door locked just to keep their fears away. This was a place of suffering for the disciples, a place of deep emotional pain, the grief of losing a friend, the grief of losing what they thought the future might look like, the grief of feeling like their world was falling apart. These disciples knew what suffering was. But then Jesus appears, and multiple times he says, "Peace be with you." And I think that is a beautiful response to their suffering. But also, I think that if you're not hearing it in the right voice, if you're not hearing Jesus say it, it can sound like they're bypassing all of this pain. I don't think that's what Jesus is doing here, but I do think it is what we do a lot of the times when people face pain. It's when someone rushes in to fix a problem. Someone shares something really tender and painful, and we can't help ourselves from coming in and trying to fix it and saying that, oh, but Jesus is here and he's going to fix it all for you. Someone shares about deep pain they've experienced at the hands of the church, and we rush in to say that not all churches are like that. Someone shares a grief they've been carrying that threatens to overwhelm them, and we say something like, well, God has a plan for all this. Someone shares their fear that some bad choices they made are going to blow apart their lives, and we rush in and we say, it's going to be okay, and we don't even hear the fear that they're trying to tell us. And so when you hear this, peace be with you, it's easy to think about bypassing the pain. It's easy to think it's about being a Christian in such a way that we have this forced positivity and we have to pretend like our lives are together all the time. But I don't think that's what Jesus is doing in this passage, because I don't think that's what God is like as we look throughout the scriptures. In Jeremiah, the prophet Jeremiah had some really harsh words for those people that try to bypass the suffering of God. They, and the they here in this passage are the priests and the prophets of God, have treated the wound of my people carelessly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. They acted shamefully. They committed abomination. The harsh words of the prophet are not against those that are suffering, but about those who walk by without actually taking the time to notice someone's pain. And my job as a chaplain in the ICU, an emergency room at a children's hospital, I see so many people on their worst days. I don't want to get too graphic or traumatizing, but there are people in our city every day who are facing unimaginable suffering and pain. And often their religious communities and their friends, though they're well-meaning, don't know how to acknowledge the pain. They don't know how to engage suffering in a way that lets it breathe and have its voice and be there in all its raw and unbridled and sometimes destructive power. Instead, their friends and their churches get really caught up in finding a reason for the pain, of trying to take away the tears. And honestly, on most days, I just get angry about that because I think it's really hurting people who are suffering. On a day when I'm feeling more generous and looking to assume positive intent, I recognize how hard it is to actually sit with someone who is suffering, because it pulls up all of our own suffering, and it pulls up all of our own vulnerability and the possibility that one day we might be in their shoes too. But bypassing pain is not what people need on their worst days. Yes, we hope and we pray for peace, but it's not a peace of trite sayings. It's not a peace of an easy answer. It's not a peace that just takes away all the pain. It's a peace that's only won through struggle, a peace and a hope that emerges only on the other side of loss. And I think that's the kind of peace that Jesus is talking about to his disciples, a peace that comes through actually engaging their pain. So our passage in John continues. After he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. That's such a strange detail to include. It's really unexpected. Because if I were writing the story, the Jesus that I would have come back from the dead would be pristine. There wouldn't be any marks on his hands. There wouldn't be a wound on his side. All of the history of pain would be taken away if I had my way of doing it. But that's not the Jesus that the Gospels give us. Instead, we have a Jesus who has come back from the dead and is still wounded. There are still scars in his hands, and there is still a wound on his side. And these wounds are what I want to talk about this morning as we think about engaging suffering. Because they are strange wounds. Wounds that killed God, wounds that went down into the grave with Jesus, and wounds that somehow even made it through the resurrection. What kind of wounds are these? And what does that mean for the ways that we are all wounded? Because when I read this passage about the wounds marking Jesus, I can't help but think about the wounds that we all carry too. So last week, Parker introduced the concept of formational healing. And I think that's really helpful language for thinking about how suffering shows up in our lives. And when we talk about formational healing, we think about that there are things in each of our stories that have stuck with us, things that keep popping up in ways even when we don't want them to. There are things it seems like we just can't get past. And I hope that as a church, we can become the kind of people who help one another to gently see these wounds that we carry. Formational healing is about seeing these wounds and caring for them and receiving healing right in those places where we try to hide our pain, or where others have tried to hide our pain for us. Joan Chittister, a Benedictine sister, describes these formational wounds in this way. There is no one who has not known what it is to lose in the game of life, to feel defeat, to know humiliation, to be left standing naked and alone before the cold and staring eyes of a world that does not grieve for your grief. Everyone I know has driven back great waves of pain, whether deep ruptures of life's innocent designs. We all know that we carry these wounds. We all know that we have experienced pain. For me, one of the most helpful ways for processing some of this woundedness has been in meeting with a spiritual director for about 5 or 6 years now. Spiritual direction, if you're not familiar with it, is just meeting with someone who's trained to hold this prayerful space for a listening conversation, so you can begin to notice and nurture how God is present in your life, and how God is inviting you to respond. So I've been meeting with my current spiritual director for almost 4 years, and one of the most frustrating pieces of spiritual direction is that I find myself discussing the same things over and over and over again. Maybe it's just me, but your laughter tells me that you might know something about that too. We're slowing down and we're focusing on what's going on in our lives, some of the patterns that we are habituated into as children and as young adults. They just keep showing up. Just last month, I was talking with my spiritual director about what I thought was this new problem in my life, but while he asked me gentle questions, showed curiosity about what was going on, I realized that it was, again, just this core belief that there's not enough showing up in a different outfit. And I once again found myself coming before God and asking God to be present for me in all of his abundance. And I wondered yet again, when will I be healed of this? And when will I be able to break free? Just to say, I do think God has done some healing in this area, but there's still more work to do. But when I think about this wound, and when I desire healing, I just want God to take it away. And then I read our passage for this morning, and I find a Jesus who has come into resurrection, who is still carrying his wounds. What hope is there in that? Well, I think our passage does get at some of that this morning. After Jesus shows his disciples his wounds, they rejoiced when they saw the Lord. These scars that Jesus carries have become a place of joy because they reveal to them a love of Jesus that overcomes even the pains of death. Jesus didn't pass through suffering unscathed. He was really a human who suffered deep wounds in his body, wounds that left him with scars. And so he understands when we have scars and we are wounded as well. He knows that pain. And he knows that on the other side of that trauma, even the trauma of death, there is what theologian Shelley Rambo calls an afterlife of trauma. When we think about traumatic experiences in our lives, we can tend to only think about the aftermath, the way in which the things that happen to us scar us and they make all of our lives untenable and it's unable to be understood. But I think what this passage asks us to begin to imagine this morning is, what would it be like for there to be this afterlife of trauma? An afterlife instead of just an aftermath. What life can come from these wounds, even when the wounds are still there, and even when the scars persist? What would it be like to find in Jesus' wounds healing instead of death? And if we can find in Jesus' wounds some healing, could we begin to do the same with our own wounds too? Could they become sites of healing instead of only pain? So we keep reading our passage for this morning. I think we begin to see a way that that might be possible. Initially, Jesus appeared to some of the disciples, but Thomas wasn't there. He wasn't able to see the wounds. And because of that, he forever becomes remembered as a doubter. And as someone who works in a vocation where I represent organized religion, I get asked at least once a week if I am a doubting Thomas. But maybe instead of doubt, Thomas is just expressing some of his pain. The other disciples might be encouraged, but he's still grieving. He's still caught up in the loss. He hasn't seen the wounds. He hasn't experienced them as healing. He's only seen them as death, which, if we're being honest, is the way we usually see wounds in the world. I'm pretty sure that's actually how most of us would have shown up. But Thomas will soon find out differently. He will soon be able to see the resurrecting wounds. So when we resume this story with Thomas, we can think about wounds as places of healing because they've become a site of connection rather than alienation. When Jesus appears to Thomas, he again says, "Peace be with you." But there's more than in the earlier story. Jesus invites Thomas to put your finger here and see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it in my side. Do not doubt, but believe. I think often when we read or teach this passage, we get really caught up on that last sentence there, the do not doubt, but believe. But I think we kind of get off the rails when we reduce our Christian faith to being about belief rather than about bodily lived experiences with each other. When we focus too much on the end of the passage there, we miss the reality of Jesus' invitation. Reach out your hand and put it in my side. So I think we have an image here. I think this gets at some of the intimacy of this invitation. The scene has been imagined by dozens, probably more than dozens, of artists over the centuries, but this is one of the most famous. It's called The Incredulity of St. Thomas by Caravaggio. And this imagination is intimate. Thomas is plunging his finger into Jesus' side. Reaching into someone's wounds is not something for the light of heart or for the light of stomach, for that matter. Plunging your finger into someone's side is a gesture of intimacy. And it's not something that we would usually do unless we're trying to stop someone from bleeding. But it's a place of connection. This kind of belief that Jesus is inviting Thomas into is one where we're able to touch and to hold Jesus and to see the wounds that he still carries. And although wounds are often thought to be alienating, these wounds become a place of connection. They begin to overcome some of the work done by crucifixion. As someone is crucified, they are held up in the air, away from their community, away from those who would comfort them and care about them. The wounds divide. But now we find Jesus using the sights of pain to connect more deeply with Thomas. And I think that's what we are invited to for each other as well. We are called to witness to see one another's wounds, but that's scary work. It's a lot easier to keep someone at a cognitive dissonance, to intellectualize, to minimize, to ignore. But Jesus' invitation to us is to touch, to come together, to have communion. So how do we do that? It starts by acknowledging that the wounds are there. And sometimes that's not very easy work. Sometimes it takes a bit of excavation into our own hearts to see what's really there. The first part of touching our wounds is sometimes we have to surface them. We tend towards distraction, towards numbing, whether that's scrolling through social media or an evening glass of wine or picking up a book or watching television or online shopping or picking up yet another hobby. We try to distract ourselves. We don't leave the necessary space in our lives to actually begin to see the ways we're wounded, because seeing that takes time, and it's painful, and it's rarely the thing we want to do when we have a free evening. But surfacing the wounds in our lives is the first step towards receiving healing from them, from letting them be transformed into places of connection instead of alienation. The surfacing of woundedness often feels like an interruption. The disciples probably wanted to forget Jesus' wounds, to forget the trauma they'd experienced, but Jesus is there revealing them to the disciples, whether they want to face it or not. And sometimes God does that for us. God shows us something that we would rather not face. And sometimes God uses other people to do that. So in my training for chaplaincy, I had this wonderful educator named Jeff, and part of the training process is that I would have a one-hour weekly meeting with Jeff where I'd reflect on the ways that I was showing up as a chaplain, the ways that my patients' stories were pulling and tugging on my own, and the ways in which my own stuff made it harder to show up and actually listen to the people in front of me. And one day, while I was talking to Jeff, he interrupted me and he said, "Sounds like you're trying to be like your dad." So I have a complicated relationship with my dad, but one piece of that story is that I always told myself that I wasn't going to be like him. But the qualities that I was describing as what I would value in a chaplain were qualities that my dad actually displayed really well. An attentiveness that ignored other things going on, a patience for an unfolding story, a meeting at the level of another person. But it also made me angry to be compared to him. In that moment, I became aware of the new contour of one of the wounds that I was carrying from childhood. And that's part of what I mean by surfacing wounds. We engage suffering by opening up to what's really true about ourselves. And it's really hard to find healing from something if we aren't able to see it and to look at it. Sometimes we have to slow down and listen to others when they tell us something about our wounds, even if our first reaction is almost always defensiveness. Sometimes our wounds lurk just below the surface, but sometimes we need help to see them. And I hope that we can begin to do some of that for one another. But after surfacing the wounds of our lives, what do we do? What do we do when all of this stuff is up? We touch them, both our own wounds and the wounds of others. And as we touch them, we begin to open up to see God touching them and healing them as well. So a few minutes ago, I talked about Jeremiah's disdain for those who treated the wounded carelessly. But the Bible describes God's approach to people's wounds. Psalm 147 says, "The Lord builds up Jerusalem. He gathers the outcasts of Israel. He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds." The healing of the wounds in our own lives requires letting God bind them up, letting God heal them. And that is courageous work. It's vulnerable work. It takes a lot of courage to open up our suffering and to invite God into it. Because the thing about a wound that is healing is that sometimes it gets more painful before it gets better. Touching a wound can be painful, but it can be a step on the way to healing. I think of people who are suffering from burns. The way you actually treat a burn is you have to scrape out the burned skin, and it's really painful. But that is the only way to actually get towards healing. As we learn to touch, we learn this work of touching our own wounds in different ways. Sometimes it's sitting quietly in prayer. Sometimes it's journaling. Sometimes it's therapy. Sometimes it's spiritual direction. Sometimes it's worship. But to touch the wounds in our lives, we need to learn to be quiet long enough to name what's really true for us. It takes courage to speak the reality of our lives, particularly when we're speaking from a place of pain. But doing this in community can be a powerful experience, because oftentimes the presenting issue isn't really the deeper problem. When I think about this work of touching one another's wounds, I think about the scene of Belle in Beauty and the Beast taking care of the beast's wounds. He was injured trying to save her. And at one level, this is purely practical, but at another, it's a sign of love. Belle tends to the beast's physical wounds, but she also tends to his wounds of alienation and of pride. And that's how our wounds work too. When we extend care to one another, we can begin this work of healing one another's wounds. What's most helpful in responding to another's trauma and responding to wounds is to be a witness. A witness doesn't try to fix it, but rather acknowledges the reality and truth. And sometimes we have to be a witness for ourselves too, because we can get really caught up in trying to fix our own wounds as well. But sometimes we just need to sit there with ourselves and see them. It's really easy to get bogged down in our trauma. But if we ever want to receive God's healing, we have to have the courage to actually face what is true for us. Receiving healing is hard work, but in coming to see this healing, we begin to live into this afterlife of trauma. There is a life that goes on even when we are wounded. Even when we face the most difficult parts of the shadow side of ourselves, those parts that we really want to paper over and keep to the side, there is life on the other side of that wounding. And Jesus shows us that this life actually begins to spill out into one another. I don't want to stray too far from Jesus' encouragement to Thomas to touch his side, to see his wounds, to not move too quickly past what God is doing, because our wounds, even when we begin to receive healing for them, might still leave us with scars. And that's okay. So I've been listening to the audiobook of Jonathan Eig's new biography of Martin Luther King Jr. I'd never heard this story, but after the Montgomery bus boycotts and before the March on Washington, King was stabbed by a woman suffering from mental illness at a book signing in New York City. He survived, but he bore a scar for the rest of his life. They describe the scar in the book as cross-shaped over King's heart. As his life became more cruciform in the way of Jesus, he talked about this cross-shaped scar. He spoke about this scar as one piece of following Jesus. The scar became transformed from a place of violence into a place of hope. The scar became transported into King's philosophy of nonviolent resistance. He spoke of death seemingly haunting him and following him and marking his body. But through the death, he would find life and justice that would indeed one day roll down like waters. And I hope that that's something we're able to do with the wounds in our lives. Maybe healing doesn't always look like our suffering going away, but we can begin to relate to it differently. We can begin to see in our wounds the wounds of Jesus, the wounds which unite and heal rather than alienate and divide. The wounds that live on but are a source of healing, the scars that help us to engage others. Because it is often in the midst of our pain, when we show somebody the scars in our lives, that we find ourselves connecting with one another. Amen. The wounds that live on but are a source of healing, the scars help us to engage each other. Because it's in the midst of our pain that we find connection. And I think that's part of what we're looking for when we seek healing. We want healing, even if that healing leaves behind a scar, because scars are signs of healing, a sign that trauma doesn't have to keep controlling our lives. I think of scars that people have following medical procedures. They come from these traumatic events, but they are signs of hope. I think that part of what we can imagine going on in this passage this morning, Jesus, after showing the disciples his wounds, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. Receive the empowering touch of God, even in the midst of these wounds." Because we need that power from God to engage our own suffering. We can't heal our suffering on our own. We need the touch of God, and sometimes that touch is mediated through all kinds of things. But all of the ways that God mediates his love is the way that we come to touch our wounds and to engage suffering. But sometimes it's only through the breath of God, through the Holy Spirit. And that is a power that is still here with us this morning. So here at CV, we believe that the Spirit, Jesus, is still breathing the Holy Spirit out on us. It's not only some past reality for the disciples. The Spirit is here and is moving among us. So I invite you to ask for the Spirit's help, to be with you as you look at your wounds and at the wounds of others. So I'd like to invite the worship team back up. We're going to have some folks along the side of the church who are trained to pray. And I'd invite you to keep asking the Spirit, what is it that is wounded in my life that needs healing? Where is it that I need this connection? And if you feel something stirring in you, I invite you to come and let us pray for you. Because often it's only through revealing that part of ourselves that we can actually begin to receive.